This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and I am back from a little R&R. Nothing to be alarmed about. All is well. And my thanks again to Father Matthew Spencer, who filled in for me a couple times, and also to Jim Burnham, who filled in for me, and to Cyrus, you and Jim and the crew. Thanks for keeping things together for me in my absence.
Well, it is very, very nice to have you back. We missed you.
Thank you.
Yeah, and I know there's a lot of callers out there that missed you, too, because they called in to tell us how much they missed you.
I heard a bit about that. That makes me feel good. But I am back, and not with a vengeance. I'm happy to see you all. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We'll get you on the air with your question. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, I thought of you when I saw this story a couple of days ago.
Oh, no.
This just seems... All right, first of all, you know that I am not into Lord of the Rings. I'm not against it. I have nothing against it.
We can't all be perfect.
I have nothing against it. I just can't follow. It's too busy. There's too much happening, too many people, too many characters. And I've tried. Over the years, I've honestly tried, and I find it too complicated. My kids love it. My grandchildren love it. You love it. Everybody I know loves it. So I realize I'm the odd man out. But my gosh, do they really need another Lord of the Rings?
Oh, I know Amazon. Exactly where this is going.
Yeah. When I saw this, I thought, come on, guys. Okay, Amazon, and I know all the Lord of the Ring people, they hate my guts right now because they don't understand me. I'm an outcast. I'm a pariah. But at least I tell you my truth. I don't get it. There's an Amazon Lord of the Rings. This is just the first season. $500 million nearly to make one season of this new Amazon Studios Lord. Have you heard about this, Cyrus?
Yes.
You of all people.
This is crazy. It's a crazy amount of money. Hopefully it's good. The Lord of the Rings movies are great. The Hobbit movies, for how much I love the Lord of the Rings, I only watched the first Hobbit movie and I bailed.
Because then I don't feel
so bad. It was so bad. And it didn't follow the book. It had a bunch of extra stuff in it. So now they're making a TV show. And I don't even know what they're making. It's not the movies. So
let me share with you. Amazon Studios is putting out Lord of the Rings. It's going to cost $465 million, just shy of $500 million, for one season. So Amazon says it's spending roughly $465 million for just the first season of the show. What I can tell... All right, I know this is not Downton Abbey.
How dare you?
I know. What I can tell you, this is according to New Zealand's Minister for Economic Development and Tourism. He says, I can tell you Amazon is going to spend about $650 million Australian, that's $465 American, to make this. They're going to film it there, I guess. I don't know why they have to go there because of CGI. They can do it anywhere they want to. This is just one season. Now, I presume they're going to have multiple seasons. The cost to the estate of J.R.R. Tolkien was, and this is what they had to pay just to be able to use the story. I just had it here. Where did it go? $250 million. Do you own anything, Cyrus, that's worth $250 million that people would have to pay that to make use of it?
I think we all know the answer to that.
Yeah. So the answer is yes. $250 million, that's what they have to pay in the rights alone.
Just to slap their fan fiction on the television.
Yeah. Wow, talk about product brand strength. Anyway, I wonder if
it's going to be as strong as they think it's going to be.
Remember when the Narnia movies came out 10, 15 years ago? Mm-hmm. I thought those were pretty sharp. I liked those. They were a big step forward from what had come before.
That's true, yeah.
And then they just sank like a stone. I mean, they're not even making them anymore.
Yeah, everyone wants to have the next big big hit, the next Game of Thrones. And I know.
I've never seen it. I'm proud that I've never seen that TV show ever.
Yeah, we'll see what happens. I just don't understand. It's all set in the Second Age. So the Lord, I just saw Patrick's eyes glaze over, and he's stifling a yawn. So the Lord of the Rings movies are in the Third Age. All of this Amazon stuff is going to be taken in the Second Age.
What does that mean?
Well, there's the all right. You know what? We need to go get an ale and talk about Lord of the Rings.
All right. Whatever. So I'm just putting that out there. For those who love the Lord of the Rings, which is everybody, I get it that I am the odd man out, but I don't get it. I guess that's what I'm saying, but that's just me. But hey, there's $500 million worth of Lord of the Rings on the way. So how about them apples? 888-914-9149 is the number. Let's go to Marguerite now in Atlanta. Hi, Marguerite.
Hi there. How are you? And welcome back to... No, I'm not supposed to ask how you are. Welcome back, Cotter. I'll say that.
Thank you.
Okay. I am a new listener to Relevant, and I've been totally delighted. And so I was told to give the kudos first.
Wonderful.
Because I didn't know if you were a priest or not, and I was told, no, you weren't, even better, because... The thing that's, you know your stuff. You back everything up with your biblical quotes and phrases and stories and everything else, which is very meaningful for all of us, especially Cradle Catholics, because we weren't necessarily, Bible raised so much, you know. And then, but the question that I had was about my grandchildren. I am the godmother of all of them, and the godfather is Baptist, and I'm not saying that's, you know, I'm not knocking Baptist. However, I was surprised that they would allow a Baptist person to be a godfather in a Catholic, for a Catholic child. Mm-hmm. And that's one thing I want to ask. It was in a Catholic church. It was the same church, actually, that I'd had my first Holy Communion and everything else in. But I was very shocked by that. And recently, due to some other issues, and I wasn't able to see my grandchildren very much, and my 10-year-old grandson said, "What is a godmother, Nana?" Mm-hmm. So I'm a little concerned, and now my daughter's kind of going off on Messianic Judaism and stuff, which, you know, that's beautiful too. I'm just concerned, and I don't know, and I liked you gave the fundamentals of Catholicism.
Fundamentals of the faith.
Fundamentals of, yes.
Of the faith. Right.
So do you have any thoughts about the baptism, the original one, with it not being?
Sure. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Okay. So let's stipulate a couple things, Marguerite. First of all, I think it's great that you are so active as the godmother for these children, and God bless you for it. A Baptist cannot be a godparent, godfather, or godmother. So let me first share what does the Catholic Church say with regard to the requirements for godparents. So the first one is that the godparent has to be at least 16 years of age. This may probably doesn't affect, it's not affected by the situation you're talking about. To be a godparent, you have to be Catholic. So you have to have received your sacraments of initiation. You have to be baptized, confirmed, and have received the Holy Eucharist. You also have to be a practicing Catholic, meaning that you are leading a sacramental life and you're striving to live according to the teachings of the church, and you get to Mass on Sunday when the Sunday obligation is in force. And even when it's not in force, it's kind of a, I guess you might say, a litmus test of what kind of Catholic are you. If you can go to Mass, you should go to Mass on Sunday. You have to, if you're married, you have to be married in the church. You can't be on your second marriage or your third marriage, or you can't be only civilly married, etc. And godparents cannot be the father or mother, and that doesn't affect you because you're the grandmother. So in that case, you're fine with regard to these issues. The Baptist fellow you're talking about is technically not recognized as the godfather. Now, I don't know why the parish would have overlooked that. They shouldn't have, but that would call that particular issue into question. Why don't I stop there and see, first of all, does that answer your questions about him, or is there more to it?
No, I basically wanted to know if that is a valid. Well, of course, the baptism itself would be valid,
right.
Just as far as the godparents.
Right.
You know, the husband was Baptist and he chose his father, and my daughter just went along with everything.
Right.
And,
well, the parish priest should have caught that. I mean, that's a very simple, basic one. I don't know why that wasn't caught, but. Technically speaking, we don't want to offend the gentleman, so you don't have to make a big deal out of it or say anything, really. But he's not technically, in the eyes of the church, their godfather, because he doesn't qualify.
I see. Okay, so, well, I'm going to get off the air, but I want to tell you that I just appreciate the fact that you really know your Catholic religion and you can help all of us. This has been a really bad time of trying to have guidance and understanding of our Catholic faith when we can't go in and practice. And sometimes the priests themselves are so overwhelmed that they're a little stymied too, you know, and overtired and have their issues as well. So this is the type of thing that we still need to have to feed our souls and our minds. And I thank you for that. And
the
Eric boy that just came back on again, I was so glad to hear the way that you answered that. Telling him about, you know, the house is clean, then seven more come, and all that kind of thing. So this is what we need, somebody that is, well, in your case, you know, you're not a priest, but you're in the world, and you can call somebody. I don't remember the name you called him, but it was burning the flag. But, you know, humanity.
Thank you, Margaret.
And still Catholicism. So we need
Thank you.
Stay
Thank
out there.
You. Thank you. And keep me in your prayers. I will certainly do the same for you. Thank you. 888-914-9149. I want to go now to Maria in Los Angeles. Good morning, Maria.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, I think I pretty much answered it while listening to you, but I'm going to ask it anyway.
Okay.
After I had COVID, bread tasted horrible, but I resumed fasting. I like to fast on 3 days a week. Now, the thing is, I was on medication. Due to a different health issue, I had to eat. I'm looking forward to going back to fasting very happily, but I cannot stand the bread.
Mm-hmm.
Would I gain merit anyway? But I don't want to fast on bread. I can't stand it, although that would be a tremendous sacrifice. But is there something else I could fast on, like Saint Vianney fasted on potatoes? You know,
sure.
I can't. I don't eat dairy products on those days either, because I wouldn't have bread with dairy products.
So the bread tastes bad to you now, right? Because of how it affected your taste by having had COVID, is that right?
Yeah, I barely tolerate it with sandwiches, you know.
Okay.
But the thing is, I do need carbs at times because I'm diabetic. Now, the thing is, when I'm fasting, can I have mashed potatoes with margarine and milk, even though it gives it a better flavor? Otherwise, it's horrible.
Yeah, so your fasting is the penance itself, and if you get some enjoyment out of the taste of the food that you do eat, that doesn't lessen the spiritual benefit of your fasting. That might be part of your question. Okay. Now, if you can't stand the taste of what it is you do eat, that can intensify your penance, but if you take pleasure in the taste of what you do eat, that doesn't lessen the spiritual fruitfulness of your fasting.
Okay.
It sounded like
it
that might
be
part of your question. Is that part of your question?
It would be,
okay.
Yeah, eating the bread would be very fruitful, but I just can't take it.
Well, you're not obliged to. You're not obliged to eat any particular thing. The church doesn't say, oh, sorry, Maria, that doesn't work because, you know, you got to fast on bread. The church doesn't say that. You're free to fast however you wish. If you decide you're going to add to your penance by eating bread and you don't like the taste of bread now, okay, you're fine to do that. If you say, I just can't take it, I'm going to eat potatoes and have a little something on top of that, that's fine too. Or whatever you decide to fast. Well, here we're talking about not what you're fasting from, but what you're eating while you're fasting. And, you know, you can do just about anything you want. Now, I wouldn't recommend chocolate cake. I mean, that might, you know, that might minimize your fast, but something that's going to keep your health up. Obviously, don't do this if your doctor hasn't approved it. But if he says it's okay for you to fast in moderation, or if, as long as you're eating certain kinds of food, I would be sure to pay attention to whatever she or he says on that issue. You don't want to harm your health.
That's true. I have, you know, I'm sorry, I have one more question that popped up. And it was like St. Joseph was, his calling was to be foster father to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, Jeremiah was consecrated in the womb for his calling, and Joseph's calling was so much higher, but under Mary's. But being that he had that calling, and Jesus was perfect human besides being divine, don't you think that St. Joseph would have to be perfect in every way to be a perfect model and example of a father for Jesus to emulate in his human nature? Would it be wrong to think that St. Joseph was consecrated in the womb, or perhaps even immaculately conceived? Is that wrong to think that? Okay. Even though the church doesn't state so, it's a personal opinion, because children, the wrong thing, are terribly damaged, and Jesus, was, of course, being perfect, he wouldn't be damaged, but still, I think it would be very troubling in his upbringing, his personality, if Joseph were not perfect, so to speak.
Got it. Okay, so the term that's used of St. Joseph in Scripture is that he was a just man. And that word is related to the word for righteousness. And so we can say that Joseph was just insofar as he had the virtue of justice, but he also had the righteousness of God. Now, when exactly was he made righteous? We don't know, because we're not told. We can wonder about that. And you would be free to hold that maybe, like St. John the Baptist, perhaps St. Joseph was sanctified in his mother's womb. That's a possibility. But we wouldn't go so far as to say that St. Joseph was immaculately conceived. It's not even necessary, strictly speaking, that the Blessed Virgin Mary herself was immaculately conceived. Now, she was, and she was preserved free from all sin from the moment of her conception, but it wasn't, strictly speaking, necessary. Rather, the Church says it was fitting. And the reason we can say this in her case is that if it were necessary for her to be immaculate in order to hand on the immaculate human nature to Jesus, well, then her parents would have to have been immaculate as well. And their parents would have to have been immaculate as well, and so on, and all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. You'd have this huge swath of immaculately conceived people if it's necessary that any one of them be immaculately conceived. But that's never been what the Church teaches. It's not what God has revealed to us. So it is possible that St. Joseph was sanctified in his mother's womb. We don't know. So you're free to hold that as a possibility. I wouldn't go so far as to say it's necessarily true, but I would definitely say you would not want to hold that he was immaculately conceived, other than Adam and Eve, and of course the Blessed Virgin Mary, not to mention Christ himself. Those are the only ones that by divine revelation we know were immaculately conceived, and the Church doesn't hold that view towards St. Joseph or anyone else for that matter. Does that help clarify?
Yes, it does. Of course, I would never express these opinions, my personal opinions. I would never tell anybody or say that's true, because I am not the Church, you know, so to speak. Right. Yeah, I'm just me. But okay, but anyway, but just the same, you know, I would think that seeing human nature how it is, even the best of people, they kind of like take a wrong turn, you know, and there's that possibility, you know, and I'm not judging anybody. I mean, even myself, I try to be a good person, but I know because I'm in this life and there's a concupiscence, of, you know, from original sin, there's always that chance. Of course, the Lord knew, God knew who they were placing Jesus, into whose hands they were placing Jesus in. But anyways, I thank you for answering my question.
You are welcome. A fascinating topic, that's for sure. 888-914-9149. Thank you, Maria. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show live right after this. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
I got something really good for you. I want to share this with you right now. This is from Archbishop Samuel Aquila. He is the Archbishop of Denver. I only met him once. We were at some function together, and I think we had a meal at the same table, but that's the extent of it. I've never spent any more time with him than that. But I was really pleased to see this. This is an article that he wrote, and here's the title. I'm just going to read it to you. It's not terribly long. For the church to live in Eucharistic coherence, we must be willing to challenge Catholics persisting in grave sin. So here is the article. That prayer echoes the words of St. Paul. So he begins by saying, at my first Mass as a priest, at Masses I have offered since, I have prayed quietly one of the two prayers offered by priests around the world before we receive the Lord's body and blood. Here's the prayer. May the receiving of your body and blood, Lord Jesus Christ, not bring me to judgment and condemnation, but through your loving mercy be for me protection in mind and body and healing and a healing remedy. So the Archbishop says, that prayer echoes the words of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul was encouraging the church to live the faith authentically, entirely, and with integrity. Paul reminds the Corinthians, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and forward. So the Archbishop says, these words about the church's love for those who dare to approach the altar are words of care and mercy given to us by the Holy Spirit for protection and healing. But they offer a sober warning. We who profess the faith of the church must live as the church commands us because through his church, Jesus Christ calls us to repentance, forgiveness, and holiness. To approach the Eucharist otherwise is to condemn ourselves at the altar of the Lord. St. Paul affirms the great power of the Eucharist, but warns about the danger of receiving it without discernment. It is a holy danger that comes with our freedom to live lives that are coherent or incoherent. To live lives that are consistent with God's truth and the truths of the church, or not. The truth may be hard to speak and hard to hear, but love speaks the truth. To approach the Eucharist casually and without the fear of possible condemnation is to risk one's eternal salvation. Today, however, there is a little talk about condemnation from us bishops. We have developed a near-exclusive pedagogy of acceptance. Certainly, all of us are called to love each other with heroic love, welcoming the stranger and the sinner into the mystery of God's infinite mercy. And yet that love has become in some ways one-dimensional. Love is indeed merciful, but authentic love is also truthful. Jesus in his ministry gives us many examples. Peter and the apostles, the woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus, and the Samaritan woman. Love acknowledges that condemnation is within reach. It recognizes that how we approach the altar and the reception of the Eucharist requires a healthy fear of the Lord. I offer these reflections, Archbishop Aquila says, after much prayer and contemplation on the state of the church in these challenging times. In recent years, there has been a tremendous amount of focus on politics, economics, and global health. Much of our society lives in a world saturated by the news of the hour. Even the church, including some of us bishops, seem to give a certain preeminent concern to the civil and physical order rather than the supernatural. While these things are good and should be seriously considered, they do not possess the end for which we were created, the end for which the church exists, which is to share in the mission of Christ the Redeemer to bring souls to salvation and to eternal life. He says, questions about the worthy reception of the Eucharist are often bound up in political considerations. How best can the church witness to the truth of her reality in a hyper-politicized world? Will bishops using a consistent, clear, coherent witness drive the faithful away from the church? Will such actions be exploited politically? These are difficult questions for our modern society, but these questions also frame the issue incorrectly. The question of Eucharistic coherence is not primarily about church law or appropriate discipline, although those questions should not be ignored. Rather, it is a question of love, a question of charity toward our neighbor. St. Paul is clear that there is a danger to one's soul if he or she receives the body and blood of our Lord in an unworthy manner. This is true for every Catholic, but it is particularly relevant regarding the false witness that many public officials sometimes maintain relative to the most fundamental truths of the human person. When the Church minimizes the danger of an unworthy reception of the Eucharist, she fails to properly love those who continue to jeopardize their souls. Trading civility and engagement for eternal life is not a good trade, and it is especially negligent for me as a bishop to remain quiet when people I am called to love may be endangering their eternal souls. This is a danger to them and a danger to me. I will be asked on Judgment Day how I loved my neighbor, and I do not want to have to answer for negligence about preaching Scripture and the teachings of the Church because that sort of love was unpopular, uncomfortable, or irrelevant to the times. To care for souls under my jurisdiction, Archbishop Aquila says, is also the definition of my ministry. Bishops, as much as the faithful, should be clear about the condemnation that falls on us if we fail to love those who do not want to hear the truths of our faith. The public nature of the Eucharist also shapes how the Church governs participation in it. Canon law states that those who are, quote, obstinately persevering in manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. That's Canon 915. The laws around the Eucharist are for the good of the faithful and exist to preserve the authenticity and mystery of the encounter that we have with the risen Christ. They exist because the Church loves every person and desires every person to attain his or her created purpose of union with God. Church law and love are not mutually exclusive. From the very beginning, he says, the teaching around the Eucharist from Jesus himself was a challenge. The Gospel of John, this is in John 6, identifies the revelation of the Eucharist as a source of turmoil and division among Jesus' followers, to the point that many stopped following him. Jesus did not stop them from leaving and did not ask them to remain out of pastoral sensitivity. Instead, he let them go because participation in the Eucharist, to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, requires a certain assent of faith and a certain consistency in one's life, as the Church has taught from the very first centuries. We see that assent of faith in Peter's response to Jesus when he asks the apostles, "Do you want to go away as well?" "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Peter answers. "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Today, Archbishop Aquila says, we often hear of the primacy of conscience in a person's decision around the Eucharist, yet conscience does not excuse any decision simply because a person makes a personal judgment about good and evil. There is a prior obligation that the conscience be properly formed so that good and evil can be properly discerned. A well-formed conscience submits the person's heart, will, and mind to the will of our loving Father. We must understand, too, that conscience can be erroneous, if not formed, and it should never go against God's law. God, not humanity, and most especially not the government, determines good and evil. One has only to look at the last century to observe that what evil governments can bring about when they declare an evil good. Look at the examples of Nazi Germany and communist regimes. He says, as a bishop, I have the obligation to assist the faithful in my care to properly form their consciences. I am called to follow the process the Lord has given to his disciples in Matthew's gospel. And this is Matthew 18, where he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between him and you alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here is the conclusion from Archbishop Aquila. He says, I take this responsibility very seriously, which is why I am compelled to address the error that any baptized Catholic can receive communion if he or she simply desires to do so. None of us have the freedom to approach the altar of the Lord without a proper examination of conscience and proper repentance if grave sin has been committed. The Eucharist is a gift, not an entitlement, and the sanctity of that gift is only diminished by unworthy reception. Because of the public scandal caused, this is especially true in the case of public officials who persistently govern in violation of the natural law, particularly the preeminent issues of abortion and euthanasia, the taking of innocent life, as well as other actions that fail to uphold the Church's teachings regarding the dignity of life. While it is likely that many, too many, receive the Eucharist in a state that is objectively separated from God, there is an added obligation on public officials who openly and persistently live in a state of grave sin. Their example leads others into sin and compounds the risk of condemnation that may come their way when they stand before God. If the Church truly loves them, as she does, then it is more than appropriate to call them back to an intimate relationship with each person of the Trinity through repentance before receiving the body and blood of Jesus in a way that endangers their eternal salvation. I am afraid, he says, that many baptized Catholics do not take the Eucharist seriously because they do not take sin seriously. And this is largely the fault of bad catechesis overseen by me and my brother bishops for far too long. When the Eucharist is treated casually in our liturgy, minimized in the confessional, or ignored in homilies, then we should not be surprised by the confusion or by confusion regarding its sacredness. This is ultimately another failure in charity. Genuine charity is always filled with compassion, gentleness, and truth. To love our neighbor is to desire for them to live in the sublime truth of the Mass and the real presence of our Lord. In this respect, the ministers of the faith have perhaps the greater responsibility for improper reception of the Eucharist. And here's the last part. He says, when Jesus condemns those who hear the word of God but fail to act accordingly, this is in Luke 6, he presumes there is a proclamation of the gospel. No doubt there are those who know what the Church teaches and reject it. For example, the Church's teaching on the sacredness of life or the truth of natural marriage. But there are others who do not hear the gospel because the Church has not proclaimed it effectively. This moment of the Church's self-examination about the coherence of the Eucharist is an opportunity for me and all bishops to recommit ourselves to an unapologetic preaching of Jesus Christ. What fills our churches is not a soft peddling of the gospel, but deep, authentic belief in Jesus, rooted in our personal love for him as our Lord and Savior. This is the model of the saints. They show us how faith in Jesus leads to a radical surrender to the will of the Father, regardless of political or social consequences, no matter the cost, as witnessed in the martyrs of today. I pray, he says, that the Holy Spirit may guide me and the Church to live a coherent life that has the Eucharist and faith in Jesus as the source and summit of our lives. May this lead all of us to peace of mind and body and to love of our neighbor, regardless of cost, so that we might experience the joy of the gospel here on earth and live in heaven together. Amen. Now that is the article that was written by Archbishop Samuel Aquila. Again, he is the Archbishop of Denver. Now, this, I think, is so good and so clear, and it is very precise, good theology that I wanted to make sure that you heard it in its entirety. We're going to post a link to this so you can read it for yourself and maybe share it with others. I've shared it on my Twitter feed. You'll find it there. Just scroll down a few scrolls and you'll find it. Now, when we return from this break, I'm going to share with you a follow-up because, as Archbishop Aquila himself says, somebody published a kind of a public comment calling into question what I just read to you and suggesting that there be a clarification. I don't think any clarification was necessary, but in any case, Cardinal or Archbishop Aquila, oh, there's a Freudian slip, Archbishop Aquila, he was kind enough to follow up with a clarification. And it's a bit shorter than the one that I just read to you. And so I'm going to share that with you when we return. This is under the title Archbishop Aquila, Eucharistic Coherence is a Question of Love. And I will get to that on the other side of this quick timeout. You don't want to miss this. This is really good stuff. And we'll post it for you on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show so you can read it and share it. I'll be right back. Thank you. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now, Relevant Radio.
You know, it's not uncommon for people to complain about the bishops, and the bishops aren't doing anything, and the bishops aren't saying, well, check it out. That's painting with a really broad brush, by the way. But in any case, Archbishop Samuel Aquila, who is the Archbishop of Denver, man, did he give a really good, theologically precise explanation of what he refers to as Eucharistic coherence, meaning if you're going to be coherent, you have to say and do the same thing. It's incoherent to say, you know, do what I say and not what I do. That's incoherent. So in the first article, he talks about, in order for the church to live in Eucharistic coherence, he says, quote, we must be willing to challenge Catholics persisting in grave sin. Now, he wrote a follow-up to that, and I'll share that with you now. And it's so good, it deserves to be read in its entirety, as I did the first one. So just sit back and think about what he's saying here. So here's his follow-up. On April 14th, I published an article entitled For the Church to Live in Eucharistic Coherence, We Must Be Willing to Challenge Catholics Persisting in Grave Sin. In that article, I made a number of points. And then he gives a recap. So here's his recap. First, I noted that the question of Eucharistic coherence is not primarily about church law or appropriate discipline, but rather it is a question of love, a question of charity toward our neighbor. I referenced St. Paul, who made it clear that there is danger to one's soul if he or she receives the body and blood of our Lord in an unworthy manner. What St. Paul teaches is true for every Catholic, but it is particularly relevant regarding the false witness that many public officials sometimes maintain relative to the most fundamental truths of the human person. The Archbishop says, I accentuated that when the Church minimizes the danger of an unworthy reception of the Eucharist, she fails to love properly those who continue to jeopardize their souls. It is especially negligent for me as a bishop to remain quiet when people I am called to love may be endangering their eternal souls. Second, I discuss the question of personal conscience. Today, we often hear of the primacy of conscience in a person's decision around the Eucharist, yet conscience does not excuse any decision simply because a person makes a personal judgment about good and evil. There is a prior obligation that the conscience be properly formed so that good and evil can be properly discerned. A well-formed conscience submits the person's heart, will, and mind to the will of our loving Father. We must understand, too, that conscience can be erroneous if not formed, and it should never go against God's law. God, not humanity, and most especially not the government, determines good and evil. As a bishop, I have the obligation to assist the faithful in my care to form properly their consciences, consciences that are in accord with the gospel and the church's magisterial teaching. I take this responsibility very seriously, and this is why I felt compelled to address the error that any baptized Catholic can receive communion if he or she simply desires to do so. Thus, this formation of conscience is especially important within the present cultural context, where many, even among Catholic politicians, support and promote abortion, euthanasia, same-sex marriage, and various forms of gender ideology. Third, I concluded in my article by stating that there needs to be a Eucharistic coherence, that is, that those who receive the risen body and blood of Jesus in communion must be in full communion with the Church and her teaching. The present ecclesial situation is an opportunity for me and all bishops to recommit ourselves to an unapologetic preaching of Jesus Christ. What should fill our churches is not a soft peddling of the gospel, but deep, authentic belief in Jesus rooted in our personal love for Him as our Lord and Savior. The Church offers in love true life, freedom from sin and condemnation, and a holy life lived in Christ Jesus. I noted, he says, that the saints must be our model. They show us how faith in Jesus leads to a radical surrender to the will of the Father, regardless of political or social consequences, no matter the cost, as even witnessed by in the martyrs of today. So he continues. He says, The responses I received to my article have been overwhelmingly positive. However, one bishop expressed a concern. He thought that my article gave the impression that the grace available in the sacraments, particularly in the Eucharist, is dependent on the worthiness of the minister or the worthiness of the recipient. I quote his letter, quote, "I respectfully note that to claim that we can do anything to diminish the Eucharist or its effects is contrary to the Church's longstanding teaching. Catholic sacramental theology is based on the premise that the sacraments are the work of Christ, which is the teaching of the Church's affirmation at Trent, that the sacraments act ex opere operato, or as St. Thomas wrote in the Summa, the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. Owing to the nature of God, Christ and his work, owing to the nature of God, Christ and his works can never be diminished by any act on our part." Okay, I want to pause there for a second and insert my own comment before I resume reading the balance of this article by Archbishop Aquila. And I just read to you the first article. And in that first article, there is nothing said about diminishing the effect, diminishing the Eucharist insofar as, you know, whether it is a priest celebrating Mass, for example, or you receiving Holy Communion, for example. There's nothing the priest can do or you can do that would diminish the power of what Christ is doing in the sacrament. And that was not even suggested in this earlier article. Rather, Archbishop Aquila was pointing out something that is preeminently true, and that is the spiritual benefit in your soul can be greatly diminished or entirely minimized if you yourself are in the state of serious sin. And that was the entire point of his first article. So it's important that that is mentioned. Now, Archbishop Aquila is going to speak for himself, and I will share with you in his own words what he said. But that wasn't the point of the first article in the first place. So let's continue with what Archbishop Aquila says now. He says, "In response to the bishop, I assured him that I made no such claim. Rather, I held, as does the Church, that grace is available ex opere operato, that is, the valid enactment of the sacraments makes available the grace of the sacraments. Thus, neither the minister of the sacrament or the person partaking of the sacrament can diminish the grace of the sacrament." That much, by the way, this is me speaking again, that was eminently clear in the first article. But I'm glad he added further clarity for the benefit of those who might have missed it the first time around. He says, however, how it is received, ex opere operantis, that is, the benefit of receiving the sacrament, is dependent upon the condition of the subject's spiritual disposition. Nonetheless, because of the confusion I may have caused, I promised the bishop that I would make a public clarification. The following, then, is my amplification of the point made by me. The bishop's quote makes reference to St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, Part 3, Article 68, Question 8, where Aquinas states that baptism, quote, is not perfected by the righteousness of the minister or the recipient of baptism. I responded that I totally agreed with Thomas and intended nothing contrary to that true statement. However, I noted that Aquinas' answer is complex. He emphasizes both in the body of the article and in his replies that right faith is necessary for baptism, not in the enactment of the sacrament, which is enacted ex opere operato. Now, that phrase, by the way, this is me speaking. It's a Latin phrase. It means by the work worked. So the import of that statement theologically is that it is Christ working in the sacrament, and by virtue of that very fact, the sacrament accomplishes what Christ wills for it to accomplish. And it is not dependent upon, in the case of, let's say, a sinful priest celebrating Mass, or if you're sinful when you're receiving Holy Communion, it doesn't negate or minimize or invalidate in any way the power of what Christ is doing in the sacrament. That's the whole point that he's making here. So Archbishop Aquila says, but in order for the person baptized to reap properly the salvific benefits of the sacrament, St. Thomas says, just as the sacrament of baptism is not to be conferred on a man who is unwilling to give up his other sins, so neither should it be given to one who is unwilling to renounce his unbelief. Yet each receives the sacrament if it be conferred on him, though not unto salvation. See, he's quoting St. Thomas, who's really making the point very clear that we're not saying, nor Archbishop Aquila certainly wasn't saying, that you can somehow make the sacrament diminished. You can't, because Jesus is stronger than you, is another way to put it. It's not theologically precise, but I think you get the idea. What he's saying here, though, is that, as St. Thomas himself says, that you can receive that valid sacrament that is in itself powerful, but it won't be powerful for you because you are objectively not in the right state to receive the sacrament. He says, baptism, while administered validly, is not unto salvation if right faith is absent. In other words, if someone does not profess the faith as found in the creed, that person, while validly baptized, does not obtain baptism's salvific effects, benefits. This teaching is equally true concerning the Eucharist. St. Thomas writes that the attaining of glory is the benefit of the sacrament for one participates in Jesus' salvific death and resurrection and partakes of his body and blood. However, and then here again quoting St. Thomas, just as Christ's passion has not its effect in them who are not disposed toward it, as they should be, so also they do not come to glory through this sacrament who receive it unworthily. Hence, St. Augustine observes, the sacrament is one thing, the power of the sacrament another. Many receive it from the altar and receiving die. It is no wonder then if those who do not keep innocence do not secure the effect of baptism. So he's quoting there from the Summa Theologiae in section 3, question 79. So Archbishop Aquila concludes by saying, hence, both St. Thomas and St. Augustine make clear the unworthy reception of the Eucharist diminishes the effect of the sacrament. Moreover, Vatican II's Constitution on the Divine Liturgy encourages pastors to ensure that the faithful actively participate in the liturgy, and here's a quote from Vatican II, but in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effect, it is necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions, that their minds be attuned to their voices, and they cooperate with heavenly grace, lest they receive it in vain. Pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than laws governing valid and lawful celebration. It is their duty also to ensure that the faithful take part fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite and enriched by it. And here's the conclusion of this second article, this from Archbishop Aquila. He says, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is of the same mind. From the moment that a sacrament is celebrated, this is quoting paragraph 1128, from the moment that a sacrament is celebrated, the power of Christ and his Spirit acts in and through it, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. Nevertheless, the fruits of the sacrament also depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. As noted above, such an understanding is in keeping with St. Paul himself. And then he refers back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where St. Paul says, if you eat or drink the body in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He says that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And he also cites the Council of Trent. Lastly, he says, in the light of Paul's teaching, Thomas Aquinas offers a very telling argument concerning the receiving of communion in the state of mortal sin. Here's St. Thomas. He says, in this sacrament, as in the others, that which is a sacrament is a sign of the reality of the sacrament. Now, there is a twofold reality of this sacrament, as stated above, one which is signified and contained, namely, Christ himself, while the other is signified but not contained, namely, Christ's mystical body, which is the fellowship of the saints. I need to explain what that means. St. Thomas is saying here that in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, that the glorified, resurrected body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus is not only signified, but it's also contained in the Holy Eucharist, Christ himself. The second part, what he's pointing out here, is that the mystical body of Christ is not contained. So when you receive the Holy Eucharist at Mass on Sunday, you're not receiving the mystical body of Christ. You're not receiving the church. You're not receiving me and Father Rocky and Pope Francis and all the other members of the body of Christ. You're not receiving that because that is not contained in the Holy Eucharist. It's a subtle but very important point. So back to St. Thomas. He says, therefore, whoever receives the sacrament expresses thereby that he is made one with Christ and incorporated in his members, and this is done by living faith, which no one has who is in mortal sin. And therefore, St. Thomas says, it is manifest that whoever receives the sacrament while in mortal sin is guilty of lying to this sacrament, and consequently of sacrilege, because he profanes the sacrament, and therefore he sins mortally. So here's the last paragraph, and this is Saint, or someday a canonized saint. This is Archbishop Aquila, who concludes saying this. He says, when one partakes of the Eucharist, one is stating by one's very action that one is in communion with Christ and his church. However, if one is in mortal sin when receiving communion, one is telling a lie, for in being in a state of mortal sin, one is neither in communion with Christ nor his church. I hope, he says, that in the above I have clarified the intent and content of my original article. My deepest prayer is both in my original article and now in this clarification that this can be a moment when our Catholic faith can be proclaimed clearly and courageously, and people will come to encounter Jesus Christ most especially in the sacraments of the Church and in the gift of the Eucharist. As I said at the onset, I take seriously my obligation, lest I be condemned, to proclaim clearly, fully, and coherently what the Church believes and teaches, for only then am I feeding the faithful under my care the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that appeared originally in the Catholic World Report publication. So you can read the whole thing at your leisure. I encourage you to go back and reread it. It is theologically rich. It is very good. It is accurate. It is timely. And boy, do people need to know about it. So share it, please. I'll be back with hour 3 of the program right after this. Please stay right there.